We're back in 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are in chapter 1, verses, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 31 tonight. You guys ready? All right, let's read it through. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So the major theme of tonight is, I get a clicker and everything. Worldly wisdom simply cannot comprehend or explain the work of the cross, and as a result, considers the cross and its followers foolish. As we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul is starting to directly confront the specific reasons for the issues in the Corinthian church. After his introduction, he exhorts the church regarding divisions in the church, as Brendan spoke about last week. He specifically names those factions, and people begin to align themselves according to the leaders of these particular teachings. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and even Christ. Paul exhorts them regarding these lines of division. People were putting their faith in the teachings of men and setting up camps to that effect. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul puts his finger on the central or core issue that is of primary importance. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. We could spend a whole lot of Wednesday nights on just that one verse. But Paul directly nails the issue at hand. There's many different religions and philosophies in the world, many different institutes of wisdom that try to explain spiritual truths. But they all boil down to one central issue, don't they? What is their teaching of the cross? That's the primary issue. Paul states this very clearly in verse 18 when he tells us that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, don't get hung up on the tenses here. That's just a current path or a current state that people are in. And Paul is directly differentiating between wisdom and foolishness, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Paul is telling us that in spite of all these different philosophies or ideas, there's basically two mutually exclusive interpretations of the cross. This distinction is what Paul is talking about, actually, through chapter 2, verse 16. And these two interpretations of the cross are that the cross is foolishness and the cross is the power of God. Two mutually exclusive interpretations. This week we're going to be studying and focusing on why the world considers the cross foolishness. Next week, we're going to be talking about why it's the power of God. Now, the word wise or wisdom in these passages through chapter 2, verses 16, the word foolish appears about, or the form of it, appears about six times, and the word wise or wisdom appears about 20. So he's clearly defining wisdom and foolishness. If you remember Dusty's introduction a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning of 1 Corinthians, you remember where Corinth was located? It was on a what? Isthmus. Yes, that's right. What's an isthmus? A land bridge that they were. It was along a trade route that they would carry the boats across from one body of water to another body of water. So there were a lot. It was a very transient area. So there were a lot of different ideas and new philosophies coming in all the time. And that's nothing new. I mean, it's no different today in this global communication world. We have, I bet everyone can name different philosophies or different religions or different concepts of thought right now. There's a lot of different. And it's communicated at our fingertips. So Paul is telling us also in verse 21 that the world's wisdom did not come to know God, but there was no wisdom that men can conceive that will come to know God. Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this for a minute. If there are new ways of thinking all the time, and different thoughts and different philosophies and different ways of interpreting things, and global communication of all of these different thoughts and ideas, doesn't that mean that we're getting smarter? That our thinking is evolving? Emma says, nope. Aren't we more sophisticated now? I mean, especially back since these primitive biblical times, we've evolved since then, haven't we? Our thinking has evolved to the point where we've got a lot more information now that Paul had, that Paul didn't have. I mean, at our fingertips, we've got more information now that Paul probably got in his whole life. And we have more access to information now than any time in history. So surely Paul's thoughts and position here is outdated. Surely. There's a lot of brilliant and smart thinkers out there today. A lot smarter than me. I know that's hard to believe, but I mean, when they start talking about what they're thinking and they start communicating what they're thinking, they're so convicted and they speak with such authority and such conviction that as I start thinking about it, my mind and my human side goes, well, that makes sense. That makes logical sense, doesn't it? They're very persuasive because they speak with that authority. But Romans 8, starting in verse 5, tells us, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians 4:17 tells us, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Remember what Christ told Peter in Matthew 16? When Peter was asked by Christ, who do you say that I am? Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, what? What did he say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So man's wisdom will never ever conceive the concept of the cross. And won't ever conceive who Christ is and what Christ did on the cross. No man's wisdom will ever admit or even accept the idea and evidence that God exists. No man's wisdom will ever understand or accept the teachings of Scripture. It's impossible. John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes, "The Scriptures manifest plainly that God is the speaker. We are never established in the faith of this doctrine until we are indubitably persuaded that God is the author. Being illuminated, therefore, by Him, that is, the Holy Spirit, we no longer believe either in our own judgment or that of others that Scripture is from God, but in a way that surpasses human judgment. We are perfectly assured that it has come to us by the ministry of men from the very mouth of God. We feel the firmest conviction that we hold an invincible truth, this by the Holy Spirit." John MacArthur writes, "We can amass all the prophetic evidences, scientific evidence, miraculous evidence, historical, archaeological evidence, the evidence of transformed lives, and in the end, while all of those are reasonable and true representations of the Scripture, they cannot take the scales off of the blind eyes, they cannot give life to the dead soul." The quote, this quote is referring to the author of this passage, Paul. Pastor Tom went through Paul's history this past Sunday, didn't he? Talked about who Paul was prior to his conversion, and then who he was after. Paul was on his way to being the premier Jewish teacher of his time. He was even given the authority to persecute and even kill Christians. It took a direct intervention by Christ to reveal the spiritual truth to him. And that's what it takes for us. Only when the Holy Spirit removed the scales from your eyes and gave your spiritual life to your soul did you become a follower of Christ, not through human wisdom. Paul doesn't give any evidences here or any rational reason or thought to justify the cross. He doesn't appeal to any emotion. He simply states two conditions: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. One condition considers the cross foolishness. The other, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, considers the cross the power of God. I want to play you a short audio. Chris, you ready for that? Many of you will know who this is. The setting is a debate or a forum moderated by the editor of World Magazine, Marvin Alasky. And it's a debate between Douglas Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. Douglas Wilson is a well-known author and pastor and a speaker. Christopher Hitchens is a self-proclaimed anti-theist, a term he coined and defines as someone who is relieved that there is no evidence for an assertion of God. He authored the book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And we're only going to hear from Mr. Hitchens. Go ahead, Chris.
Let's say that the consensus is our species can be higher primates. And so it's been, has been on the planet for at least 100,000 years, maybe more. Francis Collins said 100,000 years, all these things, maybe more. I'll take 100,000. If you want to be a Christian, you have to believe that for 98,000 years, our species suffered and died, most of its children dying in childbirth. Most other people don't, but I think the life expectancy of about 25, dying at 13. Famine, struggle, bitterness, war, suffering, misery, all of that for 98,000 years, heaven watches it with complete indifference. And then 2,000 years ago, it thinks, that's enough of that. We should time to intervene. The best way to do this would be by condemning someone to a human sacrifice somewhere in the less literate parts of the Middle East. Not, but let's appear to the Chinese, for example, where people can read and study evidence and have a civilization. Let's go to the desert and have another revelation. This is nonsense. It can't be believed by a thinking person. Why am I glad this is the case, to get to the point of the wrongness in the other sense of Christianity? Because I think the teachings of Christianity are immoral. And the central one is the most immoral of all. That is the one of vicarious redemption. You can throw your sins onto somebody else. God will be known as scapegoating, in fact, or originating as scapegoat in the same area, same desert. I can pay your debt if I love you. I can serve your term in prison if I love you very much. I can volunteer to do that. I can't take your sins away because I can't abolish your responsibility. I shouldn't offer to do so. Your responsibility has to stay with you. There's no vicarious redemption. The very problem, in fact, is no redemption at all. It's just a part of a wish thinking, and I don't think wish thinking is good for people either. It even manages to pollute the central question, the word I just employed, the most important word of all, the word love, by making love compulsory, by saying you must love. You must love your neighbour as yourself, something you can't actually do, but you always fall short, so you can always become guilty. By saying you must love someone who you also must fear, that's to say a supreme being, an eternal father. Someone of whom you must be afraid, but you must love him too. If he fails his duty, you're again a wretched sinner. This is not mentally or morally or intellectually healthy, and that brings me to the final objection. I'll condense it, Dr. Lassie, which is this is a totalitarian system. If there was a God who could do with all these things and demand these things of us, and it was eternal and unchanging, we would be living under a dictatorship from which there was no appeal. And one that could never change, and one that knows our thoughts and can convict us of thought crime and condemn us to eternal punishment for actions that we are condemned in advance to be taken. All this in the round, and I could say more, it's an excellent thing that there's absolutely no reason to believe any of it to be true.
That's a cab. What struck you about that clip? What struck you? Pride? Pride in his thought process? Well,
using Christian concepts of morality to judge Christian concepts of morality.
That's right. He is, isn't he? He is. It's circular. And that was an argument, I think, that Douglas Wilson brought up as well. Mm-hmm. What else? Noah?
Presupposing facts that aren't true or aren't true by saying, you know, supposing as fact that 100,000 years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or 250,000 years. I'll take 100,000 years. What did he say was that was correct? Did he say anything that was right? What? Angela. Angela says, yeah? Oh, go ahead.
Right. In almost everything. That is the amazing part about it, is that he's as right as somebody as blind as he could be. And he is preaching the gospel as far as exactly what happens, vicarious redemption, atonement, everything that happens doesn't make sense to him. He's saying this is a crime.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's what struck me as well. From a human standpoint, he said everything right. Because number one is that there's no way that someone else can pay for your sins. Brian can't pay for my sins. That's right. No person can do that. That's what he said. And he's exactly right. What else did he say that was correct, Chrissy? You said that to me the other day. You don't remember? Okay. Noah. Yeah, that's what he said. Yeah, there's no way that you can keep love. There's no way you can love your neighbor to that. There's no way that you can do that. That's right. That's exactly right. But do you see that the understanding of the cross is strictly based? He's one of the most foremost philosophical thinkers considered in the world. Was. He died a couple of years ago. And we'll get to that in a minute, too. But do you see that it's a matter of spiritual condition? He can't understand it. From a human standpoint, this makes perfect sense here. He couldn't understand the spiritual aspects of it. Couldn't understand grace. Couldn't understand vicarious redemption. Couldn't understand it. Doesn't make any sense. As we go back to this passage, you're going to see how Paul outlines exactly what you heard. Paul gave several reasons why unbelievers do not accept the cross. Number one, its message is unattainable by human wisdom. It's unattainable by human wisdom. Human wisdom and cleverness cannot attain the wisdom of God. Can't understand it. In verse 19, when Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29, the Septuagint, the Greek edition of Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will set aside the cleverness of the clever." He's saying we can't reason our way into God's wisdom. And God designed it that way. It's impossible for us to reason our way to the cross. So, no one can boast. No one can say, "Oh, I got it. I've come to know God because of my superior intellect. I got it." Or, "I'm special. I've come to know God. I got it. I understand it. Maybe you'll be enlightened someday." So no one can boast. God does it all. It's not meant to make any logical sense. I want to spend a little bit more time here in Isaiah to make this point, because Paul makes it a couple of times, and it's kind of cool how he does this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. When he says, the last part of verse 14, "And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed." Now here's the setting. The king of Assyria was about to attack or invade Judah. Isaiah said that deliverance will come from God. It will not come by the wisdom of the leaders. It will not come by the wisdom of the sages or by human ingenuity. God was going to step in and deliver his people. The king of Assyria then invades Judah and lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah of Judah prays to God, and in chapter 37, God answers him through the prophet Isaiah. Let's read Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 37, verses 33 through 37. Chapter 37, verses 33 through 37. "Therefore, says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then an angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." Who could have planned for that? Who could have planned for God's intervention that way on either side? Could men's wisdom, could any of those plans have said, oh, I guess we need to plan for the fact that God may come and kill 185,000 of our men? Could he have had that contingency plan? No, it's impossible. So God's intervention made both sides look foolish, those that invaded and those that were trying to protect. You can't reason your way into God's wisdom. That's the point. Nobody could have foreseen that. In verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul continues, "Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" This is a reference back to this same situation, Isaiah 33, the same threat from Assyria, where it says, "Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers?" Paul knew his scripture, didn't he? He's using this example to make his point that man's wisdom cannot understand the wisdom of God and cannot plan for those contingencies. It's impossible to do. When push comes to shove, worldly plans don't matter. Worldly wisdom has no understanding or explanation of the cross. They can't know or understand God. And they can't plan for it. So the first reason that the cross is foolishness to the unbelievers, that it's unattainable for human wisdom to conceive the plans of God. Secondly, it's unreasonable. It's unreasonable. It doesn't make any logical sense. Paul says that the concept of the cross is foolishness to them. Paul also says in a rather sarcastic way in verse 21 that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. Verse 23, the Gentiles call it foolishness, and in another sarcastic way in verse 25, the foolishness of God is actually wiser than men. The word for foolish here is actually the word moron or moronic, stupid, pointless, unsuitable for human reason. Hitchens said this, didn't he? No thinking person can believe this or will believe this. It's stupid. It's moronic. The Jewish leaders expected the Messiah to return and rescue them from the oppression of Roman rule, didn't they? They were waiting for Jesus to perform a sign to them that indicated that Jesus was the Messiah that they expected. Christ performed a lot of signs and miracles, but not the one that they wanted, did they? He didn't perform the one that they wanted. They thought that he was there to overthrow Roman rule and establish his kingdom there forever and establish Jewish rule forever. He didn't perform any sign that pointed to that end. The Greeks were searching for logical human wisdom, a wisdom they could reason out, that they could logically defend. But this Christ was crucified. Pastor Tom referred to this passage this past Sunday when he said it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because no way could they conceive that their Messiah would be crucified on a cross. No way. That's a stumbling block. No, no, no. Our Messiah would not be, that's not him. They expected him to be a king, that they were to be his court, his true followers. They expected to be rewarded for their leadership. The Greek philosophers, they laughed at this concept. They laughed at this concept of the cross, that the people worshipped a person killed as a common criminal. It's silly to them. Make any sense. These people considered Jesus a god when he was crucified on a cross, really? No god would have allowed humans to put him through that humiliation. No way. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. To this day, there is a stone in Rome that shows a man bowing down to a donkey on a cross. The caption says, "Alexamanos worships his God." Obviously referring to the foolishness of worshiping a crucified God. So it's unreasonable. Unbelievers struggle with this concept because it's unattainable by human wisdom. It's unreasonable to human logic. And thirdly, it's humbling. It's humbling. There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. All of these things are an obstacle to belief in the cross. God chooses and uses the things that cannot be humanly attained, cannot be reasoned out in order to bring salvation to the world. Verse 27, he says that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the agenies, their agenies, the no births, the nobodies, the no names, the insignificant and the despised. It goes even further, the things that are not the present participle of ami, the non-existent ones. This expression used here is the most contemptible expression in the Greek language to demean another person. God used them. He used the weak, he used the despised, the lowest of the low in order to destroy the wise and the strong. Christ's followers gave up the things of this world to follow him and humble themselves to honor Christ. That's not appealing to the world, is it? What does the world honor and respect? Intelligence. What else? Wealth, power, status, but that's not what God uses. It's humility. And in verse 30, by his doing alone, nothing from the wise or the strong or the noble can attain or understand the cross. I can't even understand its righteousness, its sanctification, or its redemption, so no man can boast in his efforts. No human wisdom can understand that concept. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." So that we point to the grace of God, not to Cephas or Apollos or Paul, Tom Pennington, anybody, but to God and what He did to us, for us, on the cross. We boast in Him and not men. So what can we practically learn from this? Number one, people have always considered the cross foolishness. Always. It's not new. They've always considered the cross foolishness. So whenever you hear worldly philosophers like Hitchens or college professors mock the work of the cross, remember they're not in the right spiritual condition to even understand it. The Holy Spirit hasn't given them the knowledge to understand it, hasn't removed the scales from their eyes, hasn't opened their eyes to do it. Second thing is that there are two perspectives. One that views the evidence and sees God. The other views the evidence without any consideration of God whatsoever. As Christians, we can view the evidence and leave room for God as an inevitable conclusion. Unbelievers don't do that. They search for another conclusion without God. A believer views the effect of a worldwide flood and see evidence that collaborates the biblical record. Unbelievers see the evidence and determine a new theory that explains away God. One views worldly wisdom and one views it from godly wisdom. Number three, stay firm but gentle when you encounter the attack of unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:13 through 16 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Peter's talking about people who are under extreme persecution. He's telling them that unbelievers, they're going to ridicule you, they're going to mock you, they're going to even attack you in response to Christianity. Satan will use every effort to intimidate and even silence the message. We must remember this point. Unbelievers cannot understand the message of the cross. They're only responding to their spiritual condition. We can't be intimidated to the point we don't respond. But we have to realize that they're lost. They don't understand it. And only have a worldly perspective, much as you heard from Hitchens. He only has a worldly perspective in which to view things. So we're not to respond in an attitude of anger or defensiveness to prove our point is correct. That's not the goal. Unbelievers can't comprehend a biblical perspective. They can't reason that through. It doesn't make any logical sense. Or to take this persecution as a sanctifying opportunity and an opportunity to present the gospel, not to win an argument, and present it in a loving and respectful way, not in an angry way, not in a defensive way. Paul didn't do that. He preached Christ crucified, didn't he? That's what he preached. How smart was Paul? How much education did Paul have? Everything. But what did he do? He preached Christ crucified. That's it. Chris, can you play that audio again? Or are you done? All right, that's fine. But as you think back to that audio, how is this an encouragement? How you think that through. How is what Paul is saying an encouragement to you? And it's encouragement because as you think about, and I've mentioned this once before, Stanley, I keep pointing to you, don't I? Putting you on the spot. Stanley Shipp. You mean you keep saying that all the time? You mean you keep saying something about Stanley Shipp that unbelievers, they're just acting the way they're supposed to. They're just doing what they're supposed to. So as you think about that, is there any reason to get angry or defensive? Do you grieve for their heart? Do you grieve for that thought? Do you grieve for the fact that they're lost? Do you grieve for people like Christopher Hitchens who attacks you? Who attacks what you believe? Do you have to? That's an encouragement. Hitchens was considered one of the foremost philosophers and thinkers of the generation before his death a couple of years ago of cancer. On a side note, at one time I remember seeing that Hitchens said that Christians would come up to him and say, during the course of his treatment, that Christians would come up and say, "I'm praying for your healing." Now, I'm sure they meant it for a variety of reasons. But Hitchens said he didn't know what to do with that. That put him in a philosophical quandary. He didn't quite know where to put that, what bucket to put that in. I want you to remember that understanding the significance and the importance of the cross is a matter of spiritual condition. It's not a matter of human wisdom. And it's not an argument to win. It's about a gospel that we live and preach. Now, I realize that there may be some here that embrace the thoughts and the thinking of the world, that it makes sense to them. And it makes sense to you. I would encourage you, as you're thinking, to consider a God that loves you unconditionally and manifested that self both physically and spiritually on the cross. Factor that into your thinking. Pray that God removes your spiritual blindness, that you're able to see the significance and the grace that was displayed on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, thank you for this time. And thank you, Lord, that it doesn't rely on our human wisdom. Thank you that it is about your grace. It is about you. And that it only comes from you. That we shouldn't boast of anything. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.